pursuit, a place where no tears will be found, but all will be gladness and happiness in that land. I believe that here this morning, I'd like to go ahead and look at the theme of onward to the promised land. Onward to the promised land. And now, when looking here at this subject, we understand that in many respects, the promised land, the land of Canaan there for the Jewish people, is much like a metaphor, a representation of heaven for God's people. And we need to understand that heaven is not just, quote, given to us, but rather we're going to have to make the right choices in life so as to secure our eternal future. Please take your Bibles and open to Numbers chapter 14. In Numbers 14, we discover here that the 12 spies have just now returned. They've returned afresh, having gone up into the promised land on much like a reconnaissance mission, a fact-finding mission. They had been gathering intel, if you will. They had been up there probing for weaknesses and even taking samples of the land. And what we find here is somewhat discouraging, in fact, very discouraging, when the congregation of God's people end up hearkening to the 10 spies that gave an evil report, a bad report, saying that this is just, quote, a bridge too far. We're, quote, biting off more than we can chew. This is far more than we can actually handle. And so, yes, while it is a very beautiful place, this is just not going to be our possession, because you see there are giants in the land and they shall in fact gobble us up, so to speak. So the congregation listens to the 10 there, and they shunned the exhortation of the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who had all along been maintaining that the land, in fact, could be taken in accordance with the promise of God. Now, as a result of this, we find that God is very displeased with the lack of faith there demonstrated by His people. And so we see here how it is that the very first generation would not be allowed, the first generation coming here from the Exodus in Egypt would not be permitted to enter into the promised land. Here in Numbers chapter 14, Numbers 14 starting with verse 29. The record here tells us, "The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who are numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised." They had been all about complaining, and they thought that their precious little boys and girls would just become as victims, that they would just be devoured here in this wilderness. And God is saying, no, to the contrary, they in fact shall march on in to this land which I had sworn to your fathers. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Now I've got a question here for us. When it says here at the end of verse 31 that this was a land which they had, quote, despised, is this to somehow suggest that that land was repugnant, that it was just very putrid and sickening to their stomachs? No, not at all. This was a very productive land, beautiful, bountiful, just abounding with all manner of goodness, a land flowing with milk and honey. And in point of fact, too, you find that as you go back to the 13th chapter, in Numbers chapter 13, when the spies had gone in, it tells you there in verse 23, chapter 13, verse 23, that they came to a particular valley, the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and there were so many grapes here in this cluster that they had to do what? They carried it between two of them on a pole. So this was a land in which they would never really know hunger. This was a land of their wildest imagination, a dream come true. But when it tells us here that they despised the land, it simply means that they just did not have the courage, the fortitude, that cast iron stomach to push on ahead and take it. As God had told them, it was theirs. So they despised it. And we have to be mindful that we do not shun the blessings of God. Let's stand boldly on the promises of God. Because if we run away from them, then all that is left is disaster for us to inherit. Well, we see then here that this serves pretty much as a wake-up call. There's going to be some action that's taken here by God. There is a plague that breaks out, and the spies that gave a bad report are in fact consumed. They are destroyed by a plague before the Lord. And so then when the congregation witnesses this here, they're a little on edge now. And they say, okay, let's go ahead and push on in. God means business here. But the consequences of the sin impacted them greatly. It says there in verse 33 here, a promise had been made. Your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. So you see, one generation had done the crime, but another has to do, as it were, the time as well. You see, because these sons are going to now grow up to become as shepherds in the wilderness there. The little girls shall grow up to become as shepherds' wives. They had not done the wrong, but they're going to share in the consequences. And you stop for a moment now and think too about Joshua and Caleb, who all along had been saying that this land in fact could be taken. And faith is going to be the victory that overcomes the world. One man shall chase 1,000. Two shall put 10,000 to flight. Let's do this because God has promised it to us. Well, because the congregation refused it, guess what? Joshua and Caleb also had to wander for a period of 40 years as well. Make no mistake, the consequences of our actions, if they are against the will of God, will have repercussions impacting our family, impacting our friends, impacting our relationships and our connections. Never ever be thinking that this is, quote, just between you and God. If that is your philosophy, you ought to have a serious wake-up call, because our lives are connected sometimes in ways in which we don't always pick up on. Well, God means business here. The rebellious spies are struck down. And so you can see here now that the congregation is a little frantic, and they want to push on in. And so you look over here at verse 39. Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Verse 40, and they rose early in the morning. Now they're not wasting much time here. And went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Oh, now it's going to be given to us, you see, because after all, we're saying that we're sorry. We're acknowledging our guilt. We're acknowledging our trespass. And therefore now, God, you're under some special obligation to reverse your ban. Well, they are wrong about this, weren't they? Oh, they're saying, we have sinned. Verse 41, Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. You see, it's just too late. It's too late. It's over. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. But as you watch this here, it seems to just go in one ear and right out the other. You see, they've got selective hearing here. They're going to hear what they want to hear. And so they're thinking, ah, we can push on, we can forge forward. And they are just simply cut down. They are cut to pieces. It tells you there in verse 45 that then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. You see, They had just waited until it was too late. Unless we be naive, we can become guilty of the same. How many sermons have we heard? How many opportunities to obey the truth have we just snubbed? You know, you think back to the time of Noah, and the divine long-suffering of God waited there in the time of Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Therefore, he was calling men and women to repentance. He was hearkening, as it were, to draw them to be there on that boat. But did they come? They did not. And I don't doubt for a moment, not myself personally, but that as the rain came down and the floods came up, you would have had all manner of people probably scurrying and just trying to rush and make a mad dash there to that ark. Even perhaps they're knocking on the bark of the ark saying, Noah, we got this wrong now. Please let us in. But what is of great interest to me is that it tells you there in Genesis chapter 7 and in verse 16 that the Lord shut the door. The Lord had shut the door. And I myself put that together with what we read there in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. That what the Lord shuts, no man can open. What the Lord opens, no man can shut. And so when you see that the Lord here shut the door, even Noah, had he so desired, could do nothing about that situation. You see, some can in fact wait until it is too late. We have to wake up to the realities of our limited time here. Be seeking to serve God here and now, because we do not know what a day could bring forth. Sometimes you find those that will say, and I think largely they're kidding themselves, they say, look, you know, I know right now this has not been the highest priority for me, but look, I got to tell you here, I've got this job, and the boss there, he's just working me over really good, and I've got bills to pay. I've got mouths to feed there at the house. But you know, I'm just thinking here that one day perhaps I'll be granted a bit of a reprieve, a bit of a break, so I can get things turned around and start to put God first. But you know what? If that doesn't happen, then I just believe in my heart that what I'll do is that there in eternity, I'll just throw myself down at the throne of God's mercy. And I'm convinced that He'll receive me. Well, let me mention this if I might. If ever a situation like that could have worked, it would have worked with the rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. There, Abraham had to say there to that rich man who opened up his eyes in torment, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, a chasm wide, so that those from there can't pass to here, or from here we can't pass over to there. I mean, you just take one moment now and maybe perhaps visualize this center aisle right here as a wide chasm. And folks over here can look over across the way. Folks over here can turn and look over here. Can you imagine being separated for all eternity? Ladies and gentlemen, we want to be on the right side, the side of the blessed. But here you see that rich man had been saying what? Have mercy on me. Have mercy. And send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But you see, as Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime. You see, while he had life and time here on earth below, he could take advantage of God's mercy. But when that ran out, the period of mercy was over. So we have to take this very seriously. There is such a thing as waiting until it is too late. Well, as you look here at the book of Deuteronomy, which we're coming to, and we're going to learn here from the conquest, you see that you have a situation now where God's people have come from Mount Sinai. They had set up camp there in Kadesh, and the book of Numbers centers around largely that period over there in Kadesh, where you then would have the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But then, as you come into the book of Deuteronomy, you find that God's people have now made their way through Edom and Moab, looking here at the second generation, not the first, because the first has perished. All right? They come in through Moab and Edom. They dispense with some Canaanite kings, Sihon and Og. And now they are on the plains of Moab, poised and ready to go in to the promised land. And if ever one is going to be looking for, say, an outline for the book of Deuteronomy, I think that primarily you can divide this up into three farewell speeches from Moses. We don't quite look at it like that, but it's really one grand goodbye. But here you have it. Chapters 1 through 4. You find that Moses reviews the history of Israel from Sinai to Moab. In chapters 5 through 28, Moses repeats many of the laws that he received at Sinai. And then in chapters 29 through 30 here, Moses renews the Sinai covenant for the new generation. So he is reviewing, he is repeating, and he is renewing. Why do you have this going on? I mean, just break down that word here, Deuteronomy. Now, what's that all about? Now, yes, this is a book that is written there in Hebrew, but that word Deuteronomy is unique because it is, in fact, a Greek word. It means second law. Second law. Now, this is not to say that it's a different law from the law that was given there at Mount Sinai, but it is the second telling of the same law. Why is there a second telling of the same law? Because we'd already read about how it is that those who are 20 years old and above, their carcasses would be where? In the wilderness. So when you're looking here now at Deuteronomy, you have those who prior had been 19 years or younger. They'd been just but teenagers when God had spoken from the mountain, Sinai. A lot of time had passed, and as they grew, as they matured, they needed to hear these important things. We're going to learn here from the conquest. Go now to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. As you'd have now this second generation coming on in. Boy, they've struck it rich here. They're going to be able to go into homes that are vacant and claim those homes for themselves. Oh, that's the life of Riley here. Good living, right? Well, watch this now. There's a danger to avoid. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not feel, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, what does he say? Then beware. Beware what? Lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Sometimes when we get to thinking that we have, quote, heaven on earth, we don't long and pine away for heaven above. And we can forget and neglect our Heavenly Father. And so he says here, do not do that. Don't go down that road. Question, how can we forget God's blessings? It's by pride and by not keeping his commandments. The record goes on to say there in chapter 8, verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall what? You shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Do not forget him, but return back to the giver to express your gratitude. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. How? By not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. And yes, pride can in fact enter to the picture. He says there, verse 14, when your heart is what? When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And there, verse 17, you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. That's a lie of the devil. It was by God's goodness and grace that they received it. So he points out verse 18. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And consequences would be very extreme for neglecting God, as that they would be cast out of the land should they do so. There's a lot that sometimes we can end up taking for granted. I don't know necessarily if church history, restoration history, is fascinating to you. Before coming down here to Georgia, I was up in Kentucky. And Kentucky is very, very rich in terms of restoration history, where you've had pioneer gospel preachers making inroads for God's kingdom. And one place that I went to was in Tompkinsville, Kentucky, little Tompkinsville. There is a meeting house over there, made out of logs, that's known as the Old Mulkey Meeting House. And you're looking here at a picture now of John Newton Mulkey. In the early 1800s, John Mulkey was a Baptist preacher speaking for a Baptist congregation. The size of the group was about 200. Now, you think back to, say, that period here, the early 1800s, all right, if you know history some, there's not a whole lot of people. So when you're talking about 200, that's a very large group, a huge group for that time, 1809. In the year 1809, he gets up to speak before the congregation. And he says, I've been reading here in my Bible, and I cannot find authority for the name Baptist being ascribed to the church, nor can I find authority for Baptist doctrines. I call upon us to abandon human names and human creeds and let us go just by the Bible. Well, when he said that, there are about 50 that got up to leave because they did not want to break from the Baptist affiliation. But he made a statement there on that very fateful day, and it's recorded on a plaque that's right in front of this meeting house, under the heading that says, Truth Will Prevail. He addresses the congregation and he says, Finally, we have cause to rejoice that notwithstanding the torrents of opposition experienced in various sectors of the country, the kingdom of the Redeemer is spreading, the truth is prevailing. And I tell you what, that really resonated here. How could you say all of that when a split just occurred? You see, it's because Mulkey recognized that when you're holding on to the Bible with one hand and a human creed or confession of faith in the other hand, you have divided loyalty, you have divided interest. But it's only when you cut yourself free from the trappings of denominationalism and go by just the Bible that you can be what God would have you to be. You will be a Christian and a Christian alone, serving the Savior. Well, you think there about the difficult sacrifices that people of yesteryear have had to make. And has it ever really hit home with us how it is that we have sound congregations that we can come to today, that we can attend, that we can worship with on account of the sacrifices that many have had to make in the past? And let me tell you right now, we have to be focused upon not just the church of the present, but the church of tomorrow. We've got young ones here, precious minds, impressionable. Are we grounding them in the faith so that they understand how it is that they need to stand on a thus saith the Lord for all that they do in preaching and practice? For when the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith on the earth? Now you look here at how God's people, the Jews of this time, could appreciate how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob stood solidly for God, because now they're going to reap the rewards of the sacrifices that those patriarchs had made coming into the land of Canaan. Let's count our blessings. We see also that righteousness is awarded for doing what is right. Come here to verse 24. Verse 24 of chapter 6. The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. Now watch. Then it will be righteousness for us. It will become as our righteousness. How? If we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as He has commanded us. And make no mistake, when God gives us His word to follow, it's always for our benefit. He knows what is best for you. He knows what is best for me. Common in denominational thinking is the idea that we are just living in sin all of the time and that cannot really be changed. Sometimes in denominations they will talk about, now this is a bigger phrase, but they'll talk about the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now what's the big idea behind that? They want to say that here, very often, irrespective of any choice that you might make yourself, God is just going to zap you with the Holy Spirit, and therefore you are now a saved person then. And the righteousness of Christ is then placed upon you, you see, very much like an umbrella. So that when God in heaven above looks down upon you, He doesn't quite really see you, but rather He sees Christ, the perfect life of His Son. And so you see, you can continue to live in carnality. You can live there in worldliness and depravity and still make it to heaven. That's wrong. The Bible simply does not teach any of that. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is what is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of who? Of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And sometimes I fear that even in the Lord's body, we can have some misconceptions, thinking that perhaps we just wake up in sin and that's swirling all around us and inside of us. Ladies and gentlemen, if a person finds himself or herself living in sin, no excuses need to be made for that. We have to stop justifying that, but repent. I'm not talking about making mistakes from time to time. Yes, that'll happen. But if we're living in sin, we need to cut that out and pursue God's ways and His purpose for us. I see also here that we are to be a set-apart people. Maybe not enough is said about holiness and how it is that we belong to God. We're not our own. In chapter 7, here in verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. That's a mouthful. Seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall what? You shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall watch. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Now they were put under the ban, as it were. They'd had their time. They had ample opportunities to love God, but they rejected Him and became very grotesque in their immorality. So this is God's justice now being carried out. But I think we can learn a lot about, say, the subject of fellowship right here. We're not to have fellowship with those of the world. We can talk about fellowship in a horizontal sense and also in a vertical sense. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if you're faithful to God and I'm seeking to be faithful to God, then guess what? We can have fellowship with each other. We have to be a set-apart people. Be careful of the influences that we have in life. Even in marriage, and maybe I should say especially so in marriage. Now, he goes on to say, verse 3, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For why? Verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. See, it was a sin in that time for one in covenant relationship with God to marry outside of that covenant. Now, preacher, are we saying that it's a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian? I didn't say that. That's different. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 actually addresses that matter. And if in fact it were a sin, then the way you would solve an issue like that is you'd have to say to that couple, they have to break up. But no, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says they are to stay together. But now, next question. Is it unwise? And let me tell you, it is extremely unwise for one who is God's child to marry one who is, to put it quite bluntly, child of the devil. Now, I didn't quite see it that way, you might say. But when one does not serve God from the heart, they don't have allegiance to God, but rather they're found in a different camp, in a different kingdom. Did you realize that when you would say marry a non-Christian, you face a higher chance of divorce? It's 3 times as likely. If you marry a non-Christian, you face a higher chance of losing your own soul, because there's nobody that's going to have a greater impact on you than the one that you say I do with. And if your priorities are not the same, that's going to pull at you. But not only that, you would also face a higher statistic of losing your children. Because the sons and the daughters get a sense of ambivalence. They don't quite know. Well, here, you know, mommy, she's going to a faithful church here, but daddy, he just wants to stay at home. He doesn't really care about God. And I don't really know now. What am I supposed to do here? Sometimes the biggest losers in these unions are the children. And so he said, they will turn who? They will turn your sons away from following. We have to be a set apart people. God is going to test us. Absolutely, we see that. In chapter 8 here, chapter 8, appreciate your good attention. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether what? Whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger. He permitted that to happen and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives how? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. See, that tummy started to growl. What are we going to eat? I can't quite see anything out here. Are we going to die out here? But God intervened miraculously. Manna. Bread from heaven. They could just gather all that up there. And then you also read about how quail was there. Quail. That would actually be about 3 feet up. You talk about the number of birds that would be there. 3 feet up. They'd be nearly swimming in all of that. You see, when God spoke, he brought it to pass. Man lives not by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now, they had been tested. And let me tell you, we're tested in life. If we're not triumphant in the smaller trials, can we overcome in the larger ones? Can we? The Bible tells us in Proverbs 24, verse 10, that if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Let's wake up to that. And yes, God is a God of justice. Even as these sinful nations, the 7 nations of the land of Canaan, were going to be vomited out because of their atrocities, because of their abominations, if God's people turned and did like the world, guess what? The world's fate they would receive. So he says here, chapter 8, there verse 19. It shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish as the nations which the Lord destroys before you. so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. You see, we need God. God wants us. He would love to have us. He yearns for us. He burns for us passionately. But we need God. God will still be God regardless if we decide to serve Him or not. But if we want heaven, we're going to make the proper decision there to serve Him so as to be with Him in eternity in that better place. I had an opportunity, a great privilege to go out to the Bible lands, and one place we went to was the Sinai Peninsula. And we went to what is generally understood to be Mount Sinai. Now, there's a bit of a range, a mountain range that's there. But they interpret the largest peak there, the highest peak, to potentially be Mount Sinai itself. And I can understand that reasoning. Well, we had to leave very, very, very early in the morning, I say, about, you know, 1 in the morning, to try to make it up there to the very top so as to see the sunrise. It's glorious to be able to do that. And that was pretty strenuous on the body, even though we drove a good distance up that way too. But here you can see now a picture of Mount Sinai. And you have people down over here that look a little like there is ants descending into an anthill. But here you have the mountain. Now we know that this was a mountain that at one point, the Bible tells us, burned with fire. Burned with fire. Oh yes. There, chapter 4. Chapter 4, he says there, verse 11, "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven. And all of that became the groundwork for the concept that's given there in verse 24, that the Lord your God is what? A consuming fire, a jealous God. And yes, that is referenced even in the New Testament. You see very visually just how stunning that had to be. They could see this great mountain enveloped in fire, in flames. And it was a reminder of the great power of God. Now I want you to change the visual here for just a moment. Instead of thinking of this mountain here, picture now a lake. A lake that is filled with gasoline. And you end up in the middle of it. Can you picture now a match being lit and tossed into that? Oh, the explosion that would be there. That's the lake of fire and brimstone. We have to fear and reverence Him, be in awe of Him, who has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. And so the solution is to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because He has blessed us in so many ways. He's given us His all. He gave us His Son, Jesus Christ, who went through hell on earth, as it were, here, so that we could avoid hell in eternity. What are we doing now for God? Let's give our soul to Him. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Be faithful until death to receive that crown of life. If we could help you toward that end, come to the front. All together we stand.